Well, oftentimes, especially in Sunday evenings, in my message, I begin in my introduction with a quiz, and I'm going to do that again tonight. Put you on the spot. It's a one-question quiz. It has two parts to it. Why did God create mankind? Part two. And what is He now doing with mankind? Why did God create mankind? No, He had glory before He created mankind. He created mankind, Leslie's closest, for fellowship, that He might dwell with us. What's He doing now? Seeking to dwell with us, but there's a problem. It's called sin. And why does He want to seek to dwell with us? Well, He wants to exhibit all His attributes and be glorified in that. But especially He wants to communicate His love. There's a reason. You cannot be merciful to God. Can't do it. God needs no mercy. You can't be gracious to God. God doesn't need grace. But God desires our love. That is something that should come back to Him in equal amounts that He gives it to us. That's what He's doing. He is perfecting a love within the man that He has created so that He might dwell with us. I want you to think about the dwelling of God for just a moment or two. When God created Adam and Eve, He created a place where He could dwell with them. It was a garden that He had planted, and there He was apparently on a regular basis, at least going to, or if not, He did meet with mankind. He dwelled with mankind there. But what happened? Sin came into the world, and consequently, that fellowship was broken. Man was expelled from the meeting place. God could no longer dwell with man in a place where He had designed to meet with him. And over the years, Scripture says that certain individuals walked with God outside the garden. God dwelt with man on an individual basis. Now, three are given. The first that is given in Scripture is Enoch. Enoch walked with God and consequently was translated. Noah walked with God, went through the flood. But then Abraham walked with God. And when you come to Abraham, Abraham's given a promise. I am going to make a great nation out of you. And what was God's design with the great nation? Ultimately, that He might dwell amongst those people. Ultimately. There was a problem, though. Before the descendants of Abraham could become a nation, sin entered and they left the dwelling place that God, the promised land, had prescribed as where He was going to dwell with them. They went down into Egypt and for 400 years were in Egypt. Finally, they have the deliverance. And they come up, they get on the other side of the sea. And what does God instruct them to do? Practically, first off, He said, I want you to build me a place, a thing called a tabernacle, that I might dwell with you. And for years, God dwelled in the tabernacle. Until Hophni and Phinehas came along, the sons of Eli, and those two characters were just wonderful fellows. Oh, maybe not. They were sons of Belial, evil. And they caused the whole nation to fall into sin practically. And what happened? The glory departed from the tabernacle. God was no longer dwelling corporately with His people. Well, that happens for a while, and you get David coming along, a man after God's own heart, and the nation gets settled, and Solomon comes along, and he builds a temple. And why would Solomon build a temple? For God to dwell therein. And God was once again within His people, dwelling with them. And things were going great as long as people were being obedient to Him and following in His will, until about 400 years later, things got so bad that they were worshiping idols, and Ezekiel saw something. What did he see? He saw the Spirit, the presence of God, leaving the temple. For 500 years, God was not dwelling amongst His people, until something happened with a little virgin named Mary, who became impregnated and brought forth a son. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. God was once again for 33 years dwelling amongst His people. Till what happened? They crucified Him. And He ascended back into heaven. But 10 days later, He sent His Spirit to come into the world, and according to the Scriptures, the New Testament, He is doing what in the bodies of believers? He's indwelling us. Can you see the pattern that's going on here? All throughout history, God is designing, or is determining, to dwell amongst His people. Now, let's look at prophetic future. What's going to happen in the future with the church in whom He is dwelling? One day, we're out of here. And the presence of God through the church is no longer here. Until 7 years later, when the glorified Christ comes back, and what will He do? He will dwell with His people for 1,000 years. Once again, there will be a rebellion that'll be put down quickly, and then we move into eternity, where there will be a new heavens and a new earth. And what will that place be? A place where God can dwell with His people forever. God created you and I that He might dwell with us, and in doing so, because sin has entered the world, that He might demonstrate His love and perfect that love in us, that it might be given back to Him. May I say to you, that is the whole purpose of life. Now, there are things that come out of that purpose, but that's the core purpose of life. That God might dwell with you and you with Him, and that His love might be perfected in you so that He receives it back again. That's what our text deals with tonight. If you have your Bibles, 1 John chapter 4, beginning at verse 12. And I just want to go over a couple of the verses here at the beginning. Real quickly, I'll come back and do a little bit more detail in a second. But notice the aspect of God dwelling and God's love being perfected. Verse 12. No man hath seen God at any time. If we love one another, God dwelleth in us, and His love is perfected in us. There's the whole purpose of life in verse 12. Hereby we know that we dwell in Him, and He in us. Deals with dwelling. Verse 14. And we have seen and do testify that the Father sent His Son to be the Savior of the world. Now, you don't see either word there. But what motivated God to send His Son to be the Savior of the world? For God so loved the world. So we have dwelling, we have love. Verse 15, whosoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God, God dwelleth in him, and he in God. And we have known and believed that the love of God hath to us. God is love, and he that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God, and God in him. Once again, you see both love and God dwelling in the same verse. The whole purpose of life is that God might dwell amongst us, and that His love be perfected. Well, what is a perfected love. Does anybody here this evening possess a perfect love? At least you're honest. That will be perfected at his coming for the church, at the rapture. It won't be perfected before that. But yet, that is what God is seeking to do in us at this point in time. Well, let me give you two things about a perfect love. First thing that we see here is a perfect love for God recognizes His perfect love for man and responds to it by placing faith in Him alone for salvation. That's the starting, that's the foundation of a perfect love, is salvation. Sin has separated man from God. He bears eternal consequences for sin. There's no way that man can justify himself before God. But God loved us and sent His Son, who bore our sins that we might be redeemed, that we might be restored to fellowship, that He might dwell with us. Look at verse 12 again. No man hath seen God at any time. If we love one another, God dwelleth in us, and His love is perfected in us. Man will say, you ask a person, do you love God? Oh yeah, I love God. Some will say. Some will say no. Some will say, I don't even believe there is a God. Or if there is, why would God allow this? But most people, or at least many people, will say, of course I love God. Well, what God is it that you love? The God of my imagination. It's been said that in the beginning God created man, and in the end man created God in His own image. Mankind likes to think of God in the terms that he likes about God. Will God send a person to hell because he has sinned and never repented of his sin and trusted Christ? Oh no, God would never do that. Well, what God is that? It's not the God of the Bible. Do you believe that God created? Oh no, we came into this by some cosmic Big Bang and evolved over billions of years. That's not the God of the Bible. God of the Bible created us. Do you believe that Jesus Christ rose from the dead? Oh, well, maybe spiritually, but not bodily. Well, my God rose bodily from the grave. That's part of my salvation. And consequently, when a person comes to faith in a real God, the true God of the Bible, the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts, as Paul said in Romans 5:5, and we begin to love one another. And hereby we know that we dwell in Him and He in us, because He's given us His Spirit. And something changes in our lives. The Holy Spirit now resides in us and leads us and teaches us and changes our lives all around. And we have seen and do testify that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. We recognize that He not only came to this world for me, but He came for everybody else as well. And that if a person shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God, God is dwelling in him and he in God. Simple. He paid for your sins. You don't earn His salvation. You just receive it by faith. And we have known and believed the love of God hath toward us. God is love, and he that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God, and God in him, and life becomes wonderful. Each day that goes by, as I allow God to dwell, and by the way, the word dwell not only means of taking residence, but it has the idea of being comfortable. You might invite me over to your house. Say, why don't you come over and spend some time with us? I'll go over to your house. And when I get there, I will not put my pajamas on. But I guarantee you, when I go home tonight, sooner or later, I'm going to put my pajamas on. Do you know why? I'm at my house. That's where I dwell. I might reside for a moment or two in your house, and you might try to make me feel very comfortable. But I won't feel comfortable if I'm wearing my pajamas at your house. And neither will you. Carol likes it when I put my pajamas on because I have these Superman pajamas and I just... No, that's not true. Is God at home with you? That's the idea of this verse here. God is comfortable being with us. Not just residing in us, but comfortable being with us. The fellowship is that intimate. Herein our love is made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as He is, so are we in this world. A perfect love for God recognizes His perfect love for man and responds to it by placing faith in Him alone for salvation. And consequently, when John speaks of a day of judgment, the believer has boldness. Hey, I don't have to worry about that. I have nothing to fear. All my sins, everything that could separate me from an infinitely holy God, was placed upon the body of His Son on the cross of Calvary and paid for with His blood. And the promise of God is that if I receive Him as my Savior, I am saved eternally. And I believe that. Don't have to worry about what tomorrow may bring. In the day of judgment, I don't have to worry about being judged, because all the judgment is past when Jesus Christ bore it for me on Calvary's cross. Now, there's a judgment seat of Christ where my works will be judged for a matter of rewards, but not a matter of condemnation. Perfect love for God. Isn't that wonderful? Is your love for God perfect? Well, let's move on. Look at verse 18, because this gives you the opposite, an imperfect love for God. Questions whether the sacrifice of God or the simple act of faith of the believer is sufficient for salvation. Verse 18, there is no fear in love, but perfect fear casts out, or perfect love casts out fear, because fear hath torment. He that feareth is not made perfect in love. This verse of Scripture, unfortunately, is isolated from its context all too often, and consequently its meaning is distorted. The context is dealing with verse 7, a day of judgment of eternal consequence, not temporal. There is a legitimacy to certain types of fear. I'm thinking of the old Jim Stafford song, I don't like spiders and snakes. Spiders don't bother me. I don't like snakes. If there's a snake over there, I'm over there at Glenn's house. Or farther. I know in my mind that a black snake is the farmer's friend, and it's not going to attack you, and it's not a slimy thing. And if you say to me, here, do you want to hold one? I'll say, see ya! I wouldn't say necessarily that I have a phobia, but I want no parts of them. On the other hand, a rattlesnake, a copperhead, cottonmouth, or the venomous snakes, there is a legitimate fear that a person should have from them. Why? Because they're poisonous. And should they bite you, it could be deadly. There is a legitimate fear if you're standing on a high ladder. Not the fear of heights, the fear of if you lose your footing, you're going to fall and hurt yourself. Those aren't legitimate fears. And you say, well, if you love God, you wouldn't have any fear. No, if you love God, you're going to take all the necessary precautions that you're not put in the place where those things can hurt you. You're going to hold on to the ladder real tight, or at least have a bungee cord with you. He's not talking about that type of thing here. He's talking about this day of judgment. And what if Jesus didn't pay for all my sins? My father-in-law, before he passed away, I don't know, it was about a year or two before he passed away, we were going to the Millennial Dining Hall one night, and he made the statement, he's trusted Christ, but he's not sure if he'll have to answer for some of his sins. And unfortunately, I did not have the opportunity. We're driving along. I could not stop the car and answer. I kind of wish I would have at that point in time, but I couldn't. And then we got to the restaurant, and the subject changed, and unfortunately never got back to it. But here's a fear that he had, that I know Jesus died for my sins, but what if I have to pay for some? Catholicism has purgatory because they believe that Jesus died for your sins, but you have to do something for some unconfessed sins. Well, did Jesus pay for them or not? That's the question. And a perfect love that recognizes God's perfect love for man will say, no, I don't have to do anything. But an imperfect love has fear because they don't realize how great the love of God is for them. A perfect love for God recognizes His perfect love for man and responds to it by placing faith in Him alone for salvation. That's the foundation. But now look at the second thing here. A perfect love for God loves others as God does and seeks to dwell in peace with them. God loved us while we were yet sinners. While we were yet very unlovable. Ouch. Notice verse 19. We love Him because He first loved us. Had it not been God demonstrating His love for us, we would have never, ever responded and fulfilled the will of God to His invitation to love Him. That's the way we are. Sin is self-centered. Carol and I were just talking about this on the way over here tonight. In the middle of the old saying is, the middle of sin is I. Sin is me first. God may be second, if there is a second, and others definitely last. We love Him because He first loved us. He loved us while we were yet sinners, totally unlovable. If a man say, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he that loveth not his brother whom he hath seen, how can he love God whom he hath not seen? If you tell me that you love God and you hate people, that's not the love of God. The love of God loves people. It's as simple as that. And this is the commandment we have from Him, that he who loveth God love his brother also. Now, someone might ask the question, well, who is he talking about, his brother? Certainly that means in Christian terminology, those who have trusted Christ and not the unsaved world. Well, wait a minute. God loved us while we were yet sinners. There is a love for the unsaved world that God has. And don't say it is a limited love. It's not. Greater love hath no man than this, than that a man lay down his life for his friends. Who was Judas? Iscariot? Huh? In the Garden of Gethsemane, the one who betrayed, the one who would die for his sins, was called a friend. Jesus Christ loved Judas Iscariot. as wicked as the man was. Greater love hath no man than this. God's love for the unsaved world is no less great than His love for the saved. However, the saved love for God is infinitely greater than the unsaved. And that's the difference. How does God love the unsaved? How are we to love the unsaved? Well, let's go back to verse 14. Verse 13 for a minute. Hereby we know that we dwell in Him and He in us because He's given us His Spirit. Prior to our coming to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ was the Holy Spirit operative in our lives. Leslie shaking her head yes. Huh? Oh, I'm sorry, I thought you were. Was the Holy Spirit operative in our lives? Now you're shaking your head yes. Make up your mind, would you? Were you shaking your head? Oh, Mike was. Okay. Who agrees with Leslie? Who disagrees? Who's asleep? The Aunt Leslie is correct. Apart from the working of the Holy Spirit, you would never come to Christ. He sent the Holy Spirit to convict the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. And without that conviction, we'd be unsaved. He was operative. God so loved the world that He was willing to convict the world of sin. He was willing to point out to the world, hey, this isn't right. You need to do something about it. And may I say to you, if we don't convict the world of sin and point out its sins, we're not doing the world any favors. Oh, I can't confront my neighbor. You must confront your neighbor if sin is in their lives. Does God ever withhold His salvation from the lost? Is there a point that the lost can step over the line and that's it, you're done, no more chance for salvation? I heard David in the foyer say no, right? That was you, wasn't it? You are absolutely correct, sir. Well, actually, not technically. There is one point, death. But up until the point that a person dies, there is every opportunity for that person to come to Christ. Does God ever say, that's it, I've had it with you, I'm not going to deal with you anymore? The Holy Spirit continues to convict the sin. The offer of salvation is always, always there. Does God ever withhold good from the unsaved? Yes and no. The rain, where does it fall? On the just and the unjust. God showers, pardon the pun, the unsaved with good things. He's constantly doing good, expressing His love that they might respond to it. And we should never, ever stop expressing our love to the unsaved. And then even more so to those who have responded to the love of Christ, who are brothers and sisters in His family. How can we say that the love of God has been perfected in us if we're hating people? Because God's purpose was to dwell in us, amongst us, demonstrate His love to us, and have it come back perfectly. That's the whole of life. how perfect or how perfected is the perfect love of God in you? That's the question you need to answer. Does God feel at home in your life? Or is sin keeping Him at a distance? How do we love people? When we get those questions answered correctly, we're on the right track. Amen? Let's pray. Father, thank You tonight for Your perfect love for us. May we perfectly love You and the world around us, drawing people unto You through the ministry of the Holy Spirit in us and through us, and the ultimate power of the Word of God. For Your glory, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.